Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for this day and time together. Pray for your blessings on our families, especially those who are sick or in need of healing. We pray, too, for our time of discussion, that it would be strengthening to each one of us, encouraging to each one of us, profitable for each one of us, that we would be able to build one another up in the faith and in godliness through our conversation. We thank you for the great teachers that your Spirit has gifted the church with through the ages, particularly Calvin. We pray that we would test all things and hold fast to that which is good, that your word would always be our final standard and our ultimate authority. Father, again, we ask for your blessing and your grace to be upon us. We thank you for our glorious salvation by your grace through Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I think we're supposed to pick up in book 3, chapter 3. Right. Does that sound right to everybody?
That's right.
And let's start off with the title. Which translation do you have, Kevin? Are you the McNeil or are you the older one, the Beveridge?
Beveridge,
okay, good.
One that spelled it wrong right here. Institutes.
Seriously?
Seriously, they spelled it wrong for mine.
That's amazing. Seriously.
It's probably worth something. Like a single press of that was wrong.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's start off with the title to this chapter. Anything strike you about the title? What do you have for the title in the Beveridge edition?
Regeneration by faith of repentance.
Okay, yeah. Anything interesting about that title? How do most Reformed theologians today relate regeneration to faith?
So, he gets into whether it comes before or after. So faith beginning, regeneration. I don't know that most.
Or faith by regeneration. You're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, which causes you to believe.
Yeah. It's very standard among Reformed theologians today to say that regeneration precedes faith and is the source of faith. So first you're born again, then you believe.
Mm-hmm.
You know, would be the idea, because you're dead in sins and trespasses, and you have to be made alive. And as you're made alive, you're brought alive in faith. And that's the way, in terms of like an ordo salutis kind of way of looking at it. That's mm-hmm. that's pretty common among Reformed theologians today. But obviously,
he says born in faith.
Yeah, Calvin has this a little bit differently. What do you think about that?
Mm-hmm.
It says regeneration by faith.
In fact, it says beyond controversy. That's the repentance. Not only comes on the flows of follows faith, but is also born in faith. I love when he states stuff like that. Like it's like,
yeah, it's like
there's no argument here. He should be in politics. It's just fact. Global warming.
He and Donald Trump, you know. Makes some pretty strong assertions. Well, what we're going to see is that Calvin uses the term regeneration differently. So we could debate whether or not Calvin and the early generation of reformers had the right use of the term, or later scholastic reformed theologians had a better use of the term regeneration. That's really what what is more common today is that what I would call a scholastic use of the term regeneration, where it is that pinpoint moment where you're brought from death to life, or from darkness to light, or from unbelief to belief. You know, and it's caused monergistically by the Holy Spirit, so there's no human instrumentality involved. Calvin's got a different definition of regeneration. How does Calvin define regeneration? You really got to go over to section 9, I think, to get the full definition. He says, just, I mean...
Really, I interpret repentance as regeneration.
Yeah, yeah.
The soul end is to restore us the image of God, as been disfigured and all but obliterated through Adam's transgression. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, so he sees regeneration as a way of describing our new life in Christ. Does he see it as a single momentary event?
I don't think so.
No, he doesn't. In fact, he says, indeed, this restoration does not take place in one moment or one day or one year, but through continual and sometimes even slow advances. God wipes out in his elect the corruptions of the flesh, cleanses them of guilt, consecrates them to himself as temples, renewing all their minds to true purity, that they may practice repentance throughout their lives and know that this warfare will only end in death. So for Calvin, regeneration is not just a new birth, but it's a new life. Which the word Genesis typically means origins, but it's not out of the question that it would be used the way that Calvin wants to use it here. Regeneration is kind of an ongoing process of God continually growing this new life in us. Okay? You know, it may or may not be interesting to you historically that this is different than what Reformed theologians later said. It's going to have some implications later on, particularly when we get into Book 4 and, you know, what Calvin has to say about the sacraments and all that. Calvin's just going to have a different way of dealing with some of those things than some contemporary Reformed theologians do. I think there's a lot to be said for Calvin's way of dealing with this. I wouldn't necessarily say that Calvin's definition of regeneration is biblical and the scholastic definition is not. I'm not sure that either one of them is using the term the way it's used in the Bible. I mean, if we just want to say, how is the term regeneration used in the Bible? You know how many times the term regeneration shows up in the Bible?
Twice.
Yeah, where?
John 3 and washing regeneration.
Especially not in John 3. John 3 does talk about a new birth.
Unless
but it
you're born again.
Yeah, but it's not palingenesis.
The washing of regeneration.
Titus 3, which Titus is a 3. Reference to baptism. And we'll Matthew, see how Calvin deals with that later on.
Matthew
19, 28, where he says his disciples will sit on thrones and reign in the regeneration of all things.
Right.
So in Titus 3, regeneration refers to something that happens at baptism. And in Matthew 19, 28, it seems to refer to something that happens to the whole cosmos when the kingdom of God is ushered in.
For a point in time, would that be more of like this, or it happens once where it's regenerated?
Well, here's the question. Matthew 19, 28, when it says that the disciples will sit on thrones and reign over the tribes of Israel, when did that begin? Or has it begun?
Oh, it's begun.
I mean, do the saints reign right now?
Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely. Regeneration there seems to be synonymous with the kingdom of God. That's good. Oh, guys, I've got beer in the fridge too. So help yourself, Jeff. I don't know if you
can give me the bottle.
You look like you need a bottle.
Okay, Dave, feel free to grab something else.
Yeah, well,
there you go.
Thanks, Jenny.
Do you all want a beer?
I have. Now, don't be fooled by this. This is... Okay, so that's...
There's one that's a home man.
But then this is a Donald Beck special.
This has been so good.
Feel free to try that.
Oh, nice, yeah.
You want to try it?
No, I made it.
You made it with them?
He's not going to taste it.
This is the East
Indian. That's my handwriting.
What do you know? It is. Well, you want to drink your own work?
I've had it. The spice is very forward, and it's high in the hoppiness. But it's a traditional IPA.
It's just like...
Wait, you were there when you brewed all this beer, weren't you?
That's what he was just saying.
I just brought my picture.
So I, to get back to what I was saying, I'm not sure that either Calvin or the later Reformed scholastics was using the term just the way it's used in the scriptures. It's tended to be a term that refers to individual soteriology, whereas in the Bible it has more sacramental and cosmic dimensions to it, which doesn't mean that if you use the term a different way, you don't still have those aspects in your theology. I don't mean to imply that, but it means that you might. It is also interesting to note the way in which the term changed meaning. It mostly had to do with the Arminian controversy in the 16th century, and when Arminius came along and you know, Calvinists and all the early reformers, including the Lutherans too, had said that, you know, God predestines his elect to salvation, and salvation is, in that sense, monergistic, in that God does everything from beginning to end by grace, and the only reason we come to faith and choose Christ and choose to believe is because God works in us irresistibly to bring us to that point. And Arminius wanted to say, no, it's actually an independent choice that man makes, and so predestination is conditioned. You know, God predestines based on what he foresees you choosing and all that, kind of reversing things. And so regeneration is caused by faith for Arminius. Okay, you believe, and then, you know, because you believed, you have new life and you have forgiveness. And so in the early 17th century, there's a big controversy over this, which of course led to the Synod of Dort in the early 17th century. And coming out of that, Reformed theology had already, at the very tail end of the 1600s, started to move in a more scholastic direction. And by scholastic, I mean, if you read Calvin's Institutes, you can see how he's not too terribly concerned with being really systematic. Like when we read his stuff on apostasy last time, we just saw him, he's just meandering all over. I mean, it's, you know, and it sounds a lot like the Bible, frankly. You know, it sounds more like the Bible than it does a systematic theology.
He's talking about both sides of his mouth.
Yeah.
Oh, wait, the Bible.
Yeah. That's kind of how it feels. Later Reformed scholastics wanted to categorize everything, keep their categories neat and tidy. There's this attempt to have a, you know, laser-sharp precision in theology. And there, it's good to be precise in theology, of course. It's good to use terms in precise ways. But it's also possible to do that in a way that overrides ambiguities or tensions in Scripture that we need just to learn how to live with instead of resolve artificially through our creation of concepts or categories. And maybe that tended to happen a little bit with Reformed scholasticism. But with the Arminian controversy, Reformed theologians reached for, you could say, more precise terminology in order to combat the Arminians, and that's when the term regeneration went from referring to this process of lifelong renewal in the image of Christ to that instantaneous, momentary, internal heart change where God brings you from death to life. For Calvin, faith is instrumental in regeneration. We are regenerated by faith. Okay, and actually Colossians 2 uses that language. The Belgian Confession uses that language. Okay, so that's biblical language. It doesn't use the term regeneration, but it says we're made alive by faith. In order to combat the Arminians, the Reformed scholastics said, no, regeneration actually precedes faith, and they created constructed this Ordo Salutis, an order of salvation, starting with God's predestination in eternity past and then working through all the steps on the way to completed salvation. And they are very careful to put regeneration before faith and insist that it's a momentary, instantaneous, internal change. So that's a little bit of the history there, because otherwise it's easy if you're familiar with or have been trained in, you know, if your introduction to Reformed theology was, say, R.C. Sproul, you would read this and think, regeneration by faith. Now, regeneration is what is unto faith. You know, it's just,
So that type of thinking to Calvin wasn't even on the table.
Calvin's very clearly a monergist. I mean, what Calvin would say is that faith is a gift worked in us by God's Spirit, and that our faith is a kind of participation through the Holy Spirit in Christ's own faithfulness, is what he's going to say.
And the way he uses the term repentance seems to be almost the way R.C. Sproul uses regeneration, and he does make a point that repentance follows from faith.
He says repentance follows from faith, and he says repentance, but he also insists that repentance is a gift. You know, so even though we would say we exercise our minds and our wills unto faith, and we exercise our minds and our wills in repentance, those are things that God by His Spirit works in us. And Calvin's very clear about that. So we kind of start to work through this. Calvin says that, let me just start with the first sentence here. He actually deals here initially in section one with the relationship of repentance and faith, which I would probably quibble with this a little bit. I don't know that you can really say that repentance is the fruit of faith. I'm not sure that it helps anything to say that. It seems to me that we ought to just say repentance and faith happen at the same time. Reformed theologians have differed amongst themselves. Like later Puritans would come along and say, no, repentance is turning from and faith is turning to. So we turn from self and idolatry and to Christ, but it's all one and the same act. I think that's probably a better way to think about it biblically. But Calvin here wants to give priority to faith, and there are reasons why he wants to do that. And certainly he was being consistent with Luther, who he held in the highest respect when he did this. He said, even though we have taught in part how faith possesses Christ. Okay, now note how he even describes what faith does. What does faith do? Why is faith so important?
It's linked to faith Jesus.
Faith is how we grab hold of Christ. Faith is justifying and saving, not because of any virtue in faith or the act of faith, but because faith unites us to Christ, and by faith we possess Christ. Christ holds himself out to be received by faith. So even though we have taught in part how faith possesses Christ and how through it we enjoy his benefits, so by faith we possess Christ and therefore share in his benefits, this would still remain obscure if we did not add an explanation of the effects we feel. With good reason, the sum of the gospel, okay, I mean, you just have to love statements like this. I mean, Calvin doesn't mess around. He's going to summarize the gospel for you here. The sum of the gospel is held to consist in repentance and forgiveness. Repentance from sin and forgiveness of sin. And he cites Luke 24. It's actually a reference. The editors have added to Luke 24 and Acts 5. Any discussion of faith, therefore, that admitted these two topics would be barren and mutilated and well-nigh useless. Now both repentance and forgiveness of sins, that is, newness of life and free reconciliation, are conferred on us by Christ, and both are attained by us through faith. So what happens when you believe? When you believe, you also turn from your sin. And when you believe, you're by faith reconciled to Christ, or reconciled through Christ to God the Father.
And is he talking about the first moments of salvation, or
like
is
a
he talking,
conversion?
Yeah, or is he talking?
I think
just
so.
About
I think both.
Faith.
I think both. I think he's going to say that faith is always the source of these.
Because he's already. I mean, he said that. Infants can believe and have faith.
Right.
And, you know, he ties us so much right here to repentance and forgiveness of sins, which, I mean, he would say their sins are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just, you know, I've been helped by thinking of faith as that ongoing
right.
faith and
right.
repenting and believing and all of that. And where there is no faith, there is no repentance.
Right.
And if there's
right.
no repentance, there's no forgiveness of
right.
sins if you
right.
stay in that realm.
Right.
So... I'm sure he delves into that. I just haven't caught it yet.
If you go a little further, there's an interesting statement. For when this topic is rightly understood, it will better appear how man is justified by faith alone. I think that's the first time Calvin uses that formula in the Institutes.
Interesting.
Here we are. I'm on page 593
yeah.
of my edition. Man is justified by faith alone and simple part. Of course, he hadn't really talked about predestination at all. So, and simple part. Nevertheless, actual holiness of life, so to speak, is not separated from free imputation of righteousness. Okay, so we talked last time about how interesting it is strategically that Calvin really puts his discussion of faith and repentance and sanctification and the Christian life, okay, really the whole Christian life, before he takes up the topic of justification. Okay, part of that, I think, that's partly theological. Okay, the way Richard Gavin puts it is sanctification is more ultimate than justification in terms of our redemption, because redemption aims not just at having our sins forgiven, but ultimately at being made like Christ. You know, that's the final goal, that we've been made like Christ. And so that's one reason why Calvin takes it up first. But also, I think Calvin is heading off at the pass any kind of objection that would say that the Reformers are antinomian because they teach that we're justified by faith alone apart from works. So right here you've got this statement, man's justified by faith alone. But he says actual holiness of life, okay, actual holiness of life is not separable from justification, which here in this section, justification is defined as the free imputation of righteousness, the declaration of righteousness. So it's ought to be beyond controversy that repentance not only constantly follows faith, but is also born of faith. So I'm not sure that it's really beyond controversy. That's exactly how you have to relate them. But what Calvin is getting at is fine. I mean, it's that repentance is inseparable from faith. All right. Of course, the inseparability of justification and life transformation is just a principle of Reformed theology. You can't separate the legal from the transformational. Again, because if by faith you possess Christ, you can't possess Christ for one without the other. You can't only possess Christ for forgiveness of sins and not also possess Christ for transformation of life. You guys stop me if there's something you want to talk about that you see here that would be interesting. I'll certainly point out what I find most interesting.
You mean in section 2?
Yeah. In section 2, I think about halfway through the section, actually it's probably only about a third of the way through the section, you've got a statement which I think gets at why Calvin wants to relate faith and repentance the way that he does. Could you ever repent from your sin without knowing that God will be merciful to you? Could you turn away from your sin without knowing that God is merciful and forgiving? Calvin would say no. He says, a man cannot apply himself seriously to repentance without knowing himself to belong to God. But no one is truly persuaded that he belongs to God unless he has first recognized God's grace, and that's faith. So that's why Calvin wants to relate them the way that he does. I mean, if you think about two people in your life, okay, let's say you've got somebody in your life who forgives easily. You know, you can sin against them, but you know that if you confess your sin, they're going to forgive you. And you've got somebody else who often holds grudges. They'll hold a grudge against you if you do something wrong. And even if you beg and plead for forgiveness, they're very slow to grant it. Who's easier to confess your sin to? Yeah. The person who's going to forgive you, yes. Okay? You know, kids often feel like there's one parent who forgives a lot more easily than the other, you know, and so that's who they want to confess their sin to. That's what Calvin's getting at here. You can't confess your sin, you can't repent of your sin unless you know that God will be merciful to you. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has an excellent definition of forgiveness that includes this.
Yeah.
You know, that describes repentance as, you know, you're repulsed by your sin and you turn from it to embrace God's mercy. But there's that certainty of God's mercy that enables you to repent. At the very end of this section, he says, obviously, this is the last sentence, that giddy spirit brings forth such fruits that it limits to a paltry few days of repentance that for the Christian man ought to extend throughout his life. And a lot, you know, throughout these chapters we're going to be looking at tonight, he spends a lot of time critiquing the Roman Catholic schoolmen or the scholastics, you know, different names are given to them. He says they don't really have a true doctrine of repentance because actually repentance for a true Christian it's not just a one-time thing or a momentary thing, but it extends through the whole course of his life. So who does that sound like?
Luther.
The first of Luther's 95 theses is the Christian life is one of repentance. That when Jesus said to repent in Matthew 4, he meant to repent and keep on repenting your whole life long. And Calvin's stressing the same thing here, that the whole Christian life is one of repentance. And then in section 3, so Eric, we're on chapter 3, section 3. You get into what a life of repentance looks like, and he describes this in a twofold way. What are the two aspects of it?
Mortification and vivification.
Yeah, so what is mortification?
Killing sin.
And vivification?
Bringing to life the new life.
Putting the old to death and bringing to life more and more the new. Mm-hmm. Ronald Wallace, if you ever get a chance to read Ronald Wallace's book on Calvin on the Christian life, he's got a great section on this mortification and vivification. This really comes out of Romans 6. You know, Romans 6 describes what happens in baptism as a death and resurrection. And here Calvin takes that as a way of describing how the whole Christian life works. It's putting to death the old, it's putting to death sin, and it's bringing to life more and more righteousness and obedience.
Refers to certain learned men using that as a principle. Does yours have a footnote on who that might be?
Where exactly do you see it?
First sentence in number 3.
Oh. Certain men well-versed in penance even long before these times, meaning to speak simply and sincerely according to the rule of scriptures that it consists in two parts. So let's see what my footnotes got. These terms are employed by Melanchthon.
But that's not way.
And that's not the Augsburg Confession. I don't know for sure, but I would guess that he's got in mind Augustine, I think, would be one who probably used...
It's not a spirit.
The mortification, vivification pattern. He has that section, a man dies to himself that he may begin to live to God. What do you think about that? That is the Christian life. What are you doing each day as a Christian? You've got sin, and what do you do with your sin?
On, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that's another way of when Paul uses that metaphor of putting off the old man or putting off the old clothes and putting on the new, same kind of thing.
Why would you do that?
He's just keeping it chill before
you. Yeah, that's right. He's starting to sound like my old friends, the Puritan paperbacks here. Just wishing to be another man in such dread of conscience. I used to love that, man. I used to love that. It takes me back.
All right, chapter 4.
Chapter 3, section
4. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. It's book 3, chapter 3, section 4. Okay. Were you looking at the wrong place? I'm sorry, Kevin.
No, I wasn't sure how. This is my first time here, so.
Yeah.
We skip around a lot.
Yeah, I was wondering.
Book 1.
Yeah.
So basically his point here is that repentance brings with it remorse over sin, but it's not a hopeless remorse. So like at the very end, Peter is a good example. He's got some other examples in here too, like the Ninevites and David. But he says of Peter's repentance, he wept bitterly indeed, but he did not cease to hope. All right, so sorrow over sin is not a kind of hopelessness. It's because you've grieved the God who loves you and whom you love.
So repentance, what you would see as true repentance in the Old Covenant was still repentance under the Gospel. Yes. These examples of repentance under the law are 3, Cain, Saul.
Right.
And
yeah, people who are sorry they got caught, so to speak, but not sorry over their sin.
It says the repentance was nothing but a sort of entryway of hell.
Yeah.
They acknowledge, they know they sinned, right? They just weren't.
Which makes me think of soils, almost, like the sense that they likely had knowledge. they obviously had knowledge of God and maybe of His grace, especially Saul and Judas.
Yeah, I think he balances out with 3 good examples. Well, no, maybe it's more than 3. He's got Hezekiah, the Ninevites, David, and Peter. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 kinds of repentance.
Yeah, repentance that leads to death.
There's a repentance that leads to death and a repentance that leads to life. It's the same kind of thing that's going on here. In fact, I'm surprised he doesn't use that passage. But
one of the best sermons I ever heard was at the Baptist church I went to in Louisville, just on true repentance and going after false repentance. It was excellent.
All right, goes on in section 5. Now we're getting deeper into this discussion of repentance. How does he define it? Got the Greek and the Hebrew terms that are translated repentance.
Not sure.
Down at the bottom, it says,
conversion or turn.
Turning of our life to God, turning of us from a pure or a spirit of Him. And so on.
Yeah. True meaning of our life to God, turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of Him. Consistent mortification and vivification. Those last couple of sentences of the second paragraph there, that's what make me more and more think that he's talking about that continual pattern as far as conversion or and repentance, because those are things we're just called to do all the time.
Yeah. Yeah, so really in section 6, 7, and 8, he defines the repentance in three different, as having really three different aspects. Repentance is a turning to God. And he says, in this we require transformation not only in outward works, but in the soul itself. Only when it puts off its old nature does it bring forth the fruits of works in harmony with its renewal. And then in section 7, the second aspect of repentance, the second point was our statement that repentance proceeds from an earnest fear of God. For before the mind of the sinner inclines to repentance, it must be aroused by thinking upon divine judgment. Okay, this is why Calvin and the Puritans were not afraid to preach divine judgment. Think about when Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh. He preaches divine judgment, and what happens? They repent, all right? People who repented listening to Jesus preached divine judgment as well, and it led people to repentance. So it's important. I mean, people need to understand what their sin deserves and what's coming to them if they don't repent.
Well, interesting when he talks in 6, for me anyway, it says down below, it says, talk about how God was talking to Israel. And to see how he declares that they will achieve nothing in taking up the pursuits of righteousness unless wickedness be first of all cast out from their inmost heart. So it's almost you do have to repent. You just can't go in this direction without leaving that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Another thing that distances him from the scholastics is in 7, it's not the sluggishness of our carnal nature cannot be corrected. Nay, in own degree, he starts preaching the point. No degree of pungency would suffice for our stupor and sloth, did not God lift the rod and strike deeper. There's a rebellious spirit which must be broken as with hammers. Discern threatenings which contemplates are exhorted from him by our depraved dispositions. For while we are asleep, it were in vain to allure us by soothing measures.
Where is this, Dave?
It's in that second paragraph.
In the bottom of 7.
But you won't find that when they're distinguishing mediated and unmediated and circumstantial.
Yeah, so here, basically Calvin's getting into how he would preach, severity and threatenings. And then lastly, the third, in section 8, he says, in the third place, it remains for us to explain our statement that repentance consists of two parts, namely mortification of the flesh and vivification of the spirit. So this is something we've already touched on. So at the very tail end of section 8, he says, for from mortification we infer that we are not conformed to the fear of God and do not learn the rudiments of piety unless we are violently slain by the sword of the Spirit and brought to naught, as if God had declared that for us to be reckoned among his children, our common nature must die.
In the first sentence of section 9. These things happen by participation in Christ.
Yeah. Which brings us back to where we started this chapter. By faith we possess Christ.
Right. Not.
And so, we keep coming back to this. Calvin structures everything soteriologically in terms of his salvation. He looks at everything in terms of union with Christ. Okay, that's the overarching, in terms of how he views salvation. It's all in terms of union with Christ. So this repentance, this mortification and vivification, it all happens in Christ. And we really already touched on section 9 and its definition of regeneration.
In 9... 3 or 4 sentences into it, he says, in one word then, by repentance, I understand regeneration, the only aim of which is to form us anew in the image of God. He seems to be conflating what he you know, earlier to distinguish a little
bit. Yeah, I don't think Calvin's too terribly concerned about being ultra precise with his terminology. I think he's just, I think it's really just saying repentance and regeneration are inseparable.
They're all the time.
This new life consists in turning away from sin and living righteously. And so you could call that repentance. I don't think he means by that that there's no sense in which regeneration or repentance can be distinguished, because obviously he has distinguished all these things. He's distinguished faith from repentance and each of those from regeneration. So I don't think he just means they're synonymous, but I think he is saying, this is just his way of saying, they are totally inseparable.
Yeah, it seems that we always, when it comes to applying it to an actual person and their experience, we want to have that kind of order involved, when really, if you're, I mean, he's a pastor. If you're dealing with a person and you, they're killing the sin and putting on Christ, well,
right,
I mean, you have faith, and that's what all this is dealing with. I mean, I'm still so locked in and to my old ways of thinking of kind of the ordo salutis. Not in that I think about salvation that way, but it's just, it feels so much safer to have that kind of ladder. And then you're there. And then, but that's just not the way the Bible talks, and that's not the way Calvin talks. And it seems that, I was just thinking that the Bible talks this way and Calvin talks this way, because I would think in God's very nature he's a Trinity, which is, when we talk about the Trinity in our creeds, it kind of sounds that way too, like, not Son incomprehensible, Holy Spirit incomprehensible, Father, yet there's not three, but one. It kind of, like,
right,
dances around the way this kind of stuff does. And I know some folks who have personally been really hurt by, like, if they're maybe in sin or something and they confess it to a pastor or something, if it's been any kind of pattern, the pastor will then go back and try to make sure that regeneration has happened. And that pastorally has hurt a lot of really good friends of mine. Because they're searching for something that's like, I mean, how can you just nail down, like,
right, and we talked about that some last time too. I mean, the difficulties that come with introspection, when you try to introspect to determine whether or not you have regeneration or genuine faith, the possibilities of self-deception are almost endless, and there's certainly a lot of problems that come with that kind of introspective model for the Christian life. Not that there's no place for introspection, but when we use it to try to determine regeneration or something like that, it's very, very tricky.
Mm-hmm. Do you have that on tape? I think I need to hear that a few times over.
Yeah. Well, you know, it is interesting. I mean, that, because that's not how, I mean, you're right, that does happen pastorally, and that's been very common. You know, I'd say a lot of American evangelicalism has been very introspective. You know, revivalism was very introspective, and a lot of evangelicalism today is very introspective. And Calvin has a place for introspection, but he's not introspective. You know, it's not the way he does things.
The Bible just calls you to, I mean, test yourself, see if you're in the faith. But it's not like just constantly telling you to do that either. Like, it's
right,
a few places you're told to, like,
right,
okay, examine yourself.
Right.
And then you're obviously always told to remove sin and put on Christ in obedience.
But, well, of course, really this next, you know, sections 10 through 15, what Calvin does in this part is he shows that believers, or the repentant, or the regenerate, whatever you want to call them, have begun down this pathway of new life, but are not going to be perfected in this life, in this world. And so, you know, now he's dealing with what you could call indwelling sin. So, like,
so he does say that repentance does grow. It's growing.
It does grow.
I've never seen this language before he used either. He says, you know, remember that believers, when they reach this goal, God assigns to them a race of repentance, which they're to run throughout their lives.
Yeah.
Just never, I mean, I like it. I just never
thought a race of repentance. Like, it's
a race,
probably. Obstacle course or something.
What section was that?
That's the very end. Last sentence in 9. And then at the very beginning of 10, he says, thus then are the children of God freed through regeneration from bondage to sin. So we are no longer slaves to sin. Yet, they do not obtain full possession of freedom so as to feel no more annoyance from their flesh. But there still remains in them a continuing occasion for struggle, whereby they may be exercised, and not only be exercised, but also better learn their own weakness. So actually, it's not that when you become a Christian, you stop fighting with sin. It's that when you become a Christian for the first time in your life, you actually start to fight against sin. And the whole Christian life is this long war, this long battle against sin. And you know that in the end, you'll ultimately win that war. But that doesn't mean you won't have a lot of difficulties and struggles and even ups and downs along the way. Mm-hmm. So Christians are still sinners. We're not identified by our sin, and we're not enslaved to our sin the way unbelievers are. But we do have this struggle, this battle, this fight against sin that goes on within us. And he calls Augustine to the witness stand to bolster his case here. So,
this was it. There was something in one of these sections where he takes Augustine and says, but I would go further. She really does when he's bringing up Augustine to witness stand, but I think it was here where he says, you know, Augustine calls it an infirmity, but I call it sin springing from a sinful nature. But he's pretty conscious when he's agreeing with Augustine. And so when he takes it a little further, even there, he's not just trying to appropriate him for himself.
Yeah. Section 11 is interesting.
Yeah.
What do you think about the opening of section 11?
Through baptism, he promises that grace of deliverance and fulfills it in his elect. This statement, we refer to the guilt of sin rather than to the very substance of sin.
It's important to understand the way medieval theology worked. And we're going to come, we'll get into this in much more detail about 700 pages from now.
Psyched.
We're close then.
So psyched.
Yeah.
You'll be there.
But in medieval theology, baptism washed away original sin, the guilt of original sin. So what happened after baptism? What would you do when you sinned after your baptism?
I'd get some penance.
You would do penance.
Yes.
There was a sacrament called penance. You would go confess that post-baptismal sin to your priest, and he would prescribe penance. And he might say, go say 20 Hail Marys, or go climb on the castle steps on your knees 15 times, or, you know, go do the dishes for your wife, or something like that, to punish you for sin, to make satisfaction for that sin. Okay? Because baptism can cover original sin and even any actual sin committed up to the moment of baptism, but after you're baptized, there's got to be some other way of dealing with sin, and that's where penance came in. We'll deal with all the problems with that whole system when we get there. But Calvin's point here, he says, God has said to purge his church of all sin, and that through baptism he promises that grace of deliverance and fulfills it in his elect. This statement we refer to the guilt of sin rather than to the very substance of sin. God truly carries this out by regenerating his own people so that the sway of sin is abolished in them, for the Spirit dispenses a power whereby they may gain the upper hand and become victors in the struggle. But sin ceases to only to reign. It does not also cease to dwell in them. So what Calvin wants to say, Calvin's kind of a different way of approaching this. Calvin wants to say that in baptism / regeneration, the lordship of sin is broken. Sin no longer is on the throne of your life, but sin will continue to wage a guerrilla warfare campaign against you. And so sin is not in charge anymore the way it once was. But sin is still a power you have to deal with, you have to wrestle with in your life. But the answer to that for Calvin is not the false sacrament of penance. But it is this ongoing struggle of repentance.
Repentance, yeah.
I'm not trying to put them far away from you.
I'll get one too. That's right.
And so listen to what Calvin says then a little further on. And we indeed admit that these traces are not imputed as if they did not exist. But at the same time, we contend that this comes to pass through the mercy of God so that the saints, otherwise deservedly sinners and guilty before God, are freed from this guilt. So after you come to faith, after your baptism, after your regeneration begins, sin no longer is in charge, sin no longer is Lord over you, you're no longer enslaved to sin, you do have to fight against the presence of sin, but the sins you commit don't make you guilty. They don't change your legal standing before God. You continue to stand righteous. Sin is not imputed to you or charged to you. You're not declared guilty because you're under God's mercy. So he's going to work this out more when we actually get to the section on baptism and penance. That's where he really deals extensively with this aspect of things. But
and that's big considering all the sins that we don't realize we do, we can't ask penance for.
Oh, right. So. Yeah. Mm. Yeah, and he's going to deal with that too in a very pastoral way when he gets there. You see in section 13 this same kind of thing going on. So he quotes these different passages from Augustine and Ambrose, like this passage. Therefore, the law of sin, which is also in the members of the great apostle himself, is remitted in baptism, not ended. Ambrose called the law of sin iniquity, the guilt of which was removed in baptism, although it itself remains. So in baptism, where the guilt of sin is done away with forever, even though we still have this warfare with sin, even though we still commit sin, it doesn't make us guilty again before God. I think those were clumsy ways that Augustine and Ambrose had of speaking about justification, that our legal, it's not like your legal status has changed every time you sin. Oh yeah, we do have, I forgot, he does talk about this in section 15, he talks about 2 Corinthians 7:11. What true repentance looks like and how true repentance is distinguished from false repentance. And he talks here about how there is a sorrow over sin, but the sorrow is not despair, it's a sorrow that is bounded by the joy of knowing we are forgiven. That's really the difference between a repentance that is the gateway to hell, that doesn't lead you to salvation, and repentance that is a part of salvation. That repentance that is unto salvation is that your sorrow over sin is hemmed in by the joy of knowing that you are forgiven. Your repentance is not only a turning from sin, it's also a turning to embrace the mercy of God. So it says, yet we must remember to exercise restraint lest sorrow engulf us. Calvin doesn't want you to be too sorry for your sin. It would be possibly too excessively sorrowful over your sin. For nothing more readily happens to fearful consciences than falling into despair, and also by the stratagem, whomever Satan sees overwhelmed by the fear of God, he more and more submerges in that deep whirlpool of sorrow that they may never rise again.
Satan wants us to.
That's one of Satan's ways of getting you. If Satan can get you to despair, then Satan wins just as much as if he gets you to sin without care.
So when you put on sackcloth and throw on dust on you, shame my head. It's too far.
Probably. Well, it means there's got to be a limit to it. If you follow this, so think about it. I mean, like the Ninevites put on sackcloth and ash when they repented, but they didn't wear it forever. Right. Then they took it off and rejoiced. When David's son died, and he knew it was because of his own sin. In fact, when his son was sick, he mourned, and wouldn't shave or eat or anything. Then his son dies, and he puts oil on his face, and he gets happy and joyful. Yeah, because it's over. Okay. The Book of Lamentations, it's a lament over the fall of Jerusalem because of the sin of the people. The Book of Lamentations is an acrostic. Okay, like Psalm 119 is an acrostic. There are 22 sections in Psalm 119, and that's because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each new section starts with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So it's like the ABCs of the law of God. You know, Psalm 119 is all about the law of God, and it goes from A to Z, okay? But it's in Hebrew, so it's 22 letters instead of 26, all right? The Book of Lamentations is also an acrostic, so it's got 22 sections to it. Each section starts with a new letter from the alphabet, you know, with the next letter from the Hebrew alphabet. The form and content match because Lamentations is going through, it's all about sorrow over sin, but then as you come to the end of it, it turns the corner and it's, you know, great is thy faithfulness and the Lord's mercies are new every day. And all of a sudden you see that this sorrow over sin and this mourning over the destruction of the city and God's judgment is now coming to an end. Okay? Grief and sorrow are alphabetic. Okay? Not numerical. If they were numerical, they'd be infinite. There's no way to do an acrostic. You know, you can't do that with numbers because numbers go on to infinity. But the alphabet is not. The alphabet is a bounded set. Okay? Grief is bounded. Lament, lamentation is bounded. It's alphabetic, not numeric. Right? And that's what Calvin is getting at here. You should be sorry when you sin, and especially if you sin grievously, there ought to be a period of deep contrition where you do feel very grieved over your sin, but there also ought to be an end to it. Okay, you know, I mean, think about Peter. What if Peter had just mourned the denial, you know, his threefold denial the rest of his life? What good would he have been to anybody?
He'd be a Judas. He'd be,
yeah, exactly. That's the difference between him and Judas. Judas's grief knew no bounds. Peter's did. And would it make sense to say to Peter, well, Peter, you weren't sorry enough. You should still be sorry about what you did. No. That is what the scholastic medieval theologians were doing with penance. You never get past sorrow for sin.
You carry that burden all the time.
You're always under the burden of your sin. And the reformers came along and said, no, you are not guilty anymore. Mm.
There's some of that, though, right now, too, the fact that you shouldn't, I mean, it's almost like you should be sorrowful for your sin all the time and not enjoy any part of life, because if you are, then you're not really sorry enough for what you've done.
How can you walk around with a smile on your face?
I don't know. Yeah, I love Christ, but you look like...
I've thought that.
It's true, you can't be sorry enough for your sin, and that's okay. That's just one more thing that Jesus died for. There's got to be a limit to your grief. You're disobedient if you carry grief over your sin with you all the time. You have to let it go. You have to relinquish it as part of accepting God's verdict of forgiveness.
That's good news. Amen.
We have more distinctions here, like in section 16, inward and outward, repentance. And, of course, repentance has got to be from the heart. He gets into, in section 19, the relationship between forgiveness and repentance. And, of course, there is no forgiveness without repentance. Section 20 is interesting. He asks, in what sense is repentance a prior condition to receiving forgiveness? And Calvin has an interesting way. I mean, the whole thing would be worth reading, but let me just, this towards the end of the...
section 20?
It's in section 20. Calvin says, yet we must know, this is not halfway through, that this condition is not so laid down. So this condition of receiving forgiveness. Okay, because you know all these passages that say, repent and you'll be forgiven. They make it sound like repentance is a condition forgiveness. Yet we must note that this condition is not so laid down as if our repentance were the basis of our deserving pardon, but rather because the Lord has determined to have pity on men to the end that they may repent. He indicates in what direction men should proceed if they wish to obtain grace. So yeah, it is in a sense true to say that forgiveness is suspended upon the condition of repentance. But God has laid down this condition not so that we would think that repentance makes us deserving of pardon, but rather so that we would know if we want to receive God's mercy, this is the way we should move. We should move away from our sin and towards Him. That's where grace is going to be found.
Maybe he gets into this later, I haven't got to it yet, but what about me forgiving you or you're forgiving me.
Yeah, he's not, he doesn't really deal with any of that specifically, you know, like in the way that we would might have a lot of questions.
There's questions about like repentance.
Like,
there,
like the way Ken Sandy does in the Peacemaker book or that kind of thing. He doesn't really get into that. But I do think what Calvin says here is relevant to that. So the way I would put it is this, is that there's a sense in which anybody who sins against you, you are forbidden to hold a grudge against that person. So you have to always be ready to forgive in your heart. But forgiveness is actually a transaction that takes place between two people, and so you can't really actually transact forgiveness until somebody asks for it. You know, that's why it's important to say when you sin against somebody, not just, I'm sorry, but will you forgive me? If you just say, I'm sorry, all you've done is describe how you feel about it. But you haven't actually said, I did something wrong. I mean, your cat could die, and I could say, I'm sorry. Of course, I wouldn't be sorry if your cat died. If your dog died, I'd be very sorry. If your cat died, I'd say, good. We didn't need that cat.
My plan worked.
Yeah. So you can't actually forgive. You can't actually transact forgiveness until people, until someone asks.
So how's that working?
For
like in South Carolina, people say they forgave the guy that did it, but there was no.
I think what they mean by that is we are not holding a grudge.
To a big extent, yeah.
So I guess that's okay.
They are living at peace with the murderers as much
that,
as it depends upon them.
Hold that inside.
Yeah, and there's a sense in which you know you can grant a kind of implicit forgiveness. I mean, the Bible does talk about love covering a multitude of sins. So that, you know. So those are sins that people may not even know they committed, okay? You know, somebody cuts you off in traffic and they don't even realize that they did it and you know, you forgive them, you throw the blanket of love over it, okay?
Who really wasn't that friend in
them? Yeah, what was that?
Well, there's a sense, I've heard some people in their like wedding vows, and it sounds good, it's just not practical or realistic. They'll say, like, I promise to forgive you even before you ask for it. Like, well, try that.
Yeah,
it's kind of hard, and I try that.
But also, it's not healthy.
But it's just
it
a wrong
short circuits the process,
and it's a wrong definition. There's a difference between love and forgiveness. They're obviously intertwined. Right. But obviously, if I sin against my wife, just because I mean she still loves me and she'll be gracious to me. It's not like she's just gonna until I say I'm sorry. She's just gonna cut off all relationship.
Yeah.
But, we've talked about that too, like forgiveness and debts. That if you hold on, you could forgive the debt even if it's not asked to be, maybe it's monetary debt, because that bitterness you hold in your heart is actually poisons you more than that. Forgiveness is kind of a freeing thing.
Well, you can have forgiveness and still have consequences.
Yeah.
I mean, so with the guy that murdered those people in the church in Charleston, you could say, I forgive you for what you did, and I think you should be executed.
Yes, I agree with that.
You know, and I forgive you, but we're going to prosecute you to
the
world
looks,
of the law.
The world looks, they think, hey, forgive, they look at forgiveness as a clean, everything.
Yeah, forgiveness does not eliminate consequences. You know, it may mitigate consequences, but it doesn't altogether do away with them. I mean, you know, if you get drunk and run your car into a tree, okay, you can be, you know, forgiven for that, but that doesn't fix the car. You know, there's still damage that's done. So,
and like every different Christians, I mean, they're forgiven of their sins, but there's still gonna be consequences.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, absolutely, absolutely.
So I tell my daughter, I say, well, right now you get a spanking, but when you grow up,
right, you're getting
as an adult
now.
Christian, you get a, you know, you can wreck relationships with your, you right. can wreck your whole right. life with sin. So.
We get into the unpardonable sin in section 22. I've preached on my view of that in Mark, so we won't retrace all that ground. I don't think it really has very much to do with Hebrews 6, which Calvin gets into here. Hebrews 6 is that passage that says that you know those who have been
mm-hmm.
enlightened
again, yeah.
and tasted the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come and so forth, if they fall away, they cannot be renewed again to repentance. I think in the historical context, that's because the city of Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, and this book is written mainly to Jewish priests, some of whom are on the verge of, they become Christians, but some of them are on the verge of going back to Judaism and defending the temple. There's certainly a lot of pressure from their countrymen to do that.
And if they do that, there's not going to be a chance to repent because they're going to be dead. Okay, that's the threat. Hebrews 6 is not some kind of timeless statement.
What do you think of the end of 22 that I wrote myself a little mark here? It says, if ignorance joined with unbelief caused him to obtain pardon, he's talking about Paul, it follows that there's no place for pardon where knowledge is linked with unbelief.
So, yeah, I'm not sure what the first part of that statement means, honestly. I mean, I'm not really sure. I mean, I think the problem is probably the word caused. It'd be interesting to look and see. Do you guys have another translation in the Beveridge edition? It's the last sentence in section 22.
The sentence before that, this Paul intimates, yes, when he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and believe. He persecuted the church and was killing Christians, but he was unaware actually doing at the time, whereas just somebody who knows what he's doing.
Yeah,
it's kind of like whereas it talks about those who ignore the gospel but never believe, their eternal punishment less than those who know the gospel and reject it outright.
Yeah,
I think that's probably what it's kind of talking about.
I just think it's tough to figure out, though, what ignorance and unbelief and, for me, I just...
Well, the problem is saying ignorance joined with unbelief caused him to obtain pardon. It's more like it made it possible for him to obtain pardon. I think the word caused it may not be translated right, or it may be sloppily written. So when he says there's no place for pardon where knowledge is linked with unbelief, that's what you're getting at, those who do know better and refuse to repent.
Reject it outright.
Right.
And know the gospel, heard the gospel preached, and know it and rejected it. Theirs is a far worse punishment, or an far worse punishment than those who never heard the gospel and are at the judgment seat, I guess.
That's just always a hard one for me to understand. I know you preach on too, but the fact, like, let's say a pastor's lived his whole life preaching this, knows the truth that something bad happens to him, so he starts denies the faith. So, but if he comes back, that really wasn't, he really wasn't going against the Holy Spirit, but man, I don't know how to, it's not that straightforward, that's what I'm saying.
I think it's a weird chapter break or section break, because the next sentence still deals with it. It says, in 23, the first sentence.
Yeah.
You attend properly, you will receive that the apostle speaks not of one particular lapse or two, but of universal revolt by which the reprobate renounce salvation.
Yeah, it's not just falling into sin that would be common to all believers, but an ongoing rebellion. Okay, anything else in that chapter?
Two things. One was in section 12, he talks about there being desires that the first man has that still remain in men, which aren't bad desires. But then by the end of the section, he goes, and yet, because we are corrupt men, all human desires are evil.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of he did a little play there. He went from, we still retain some of the qualities of Adam's good desires. You know, it's not wrong for us to desire things. And he's like, but we're evil. So in our desiring of them, we corrupt them because we're corrupted.
That is an interesting section. And we're going to get into this more later in book 3, where we're really going to get Calvin's view. Calvin has some ascetic tendencies, for sure. Wouldn't say he is an ascetic, but he has some ascetic tendencies. But what he says in that section is that desires are sinful not from nature, but from being inordinate or disproportionate is the way that it would have been put traditionally. So
it talks about too, I think, if you look at section 12, anyone thinks it would serve to condemn all the desires by which man is naturally affected, seeing that they have been implanted by God, the author of nature. Yeah. Answer that, we by no means condemn those appetites which God so implanted in the mind of man as first creation.
Well,
that'd be like something like wanting marriage or wanting a family, wanting those types of desires.
Yeah. Most of our idols, most of the things that get us into trouble are not bad things that we want, but things that are good that we want too much or in the wrong way.
I once had a teacher at Boys. He was a great books teacher, and it might have been Augustine. It may have been the Confessions we were reading when he said this, but he referenced someone else that said that sin could be classified as love excessive, love perverted, or love, like, lack of love, not enough love. Yeah, one of those, yeah.
I mean, everything evil is just the perversion of what is good. I mean, evil doesn't have any reality or existence on its own. It just corrupts what is good. So all these desires that we have, by the, you know, naturally in the sense of what Adam had in the garden, they're good desires. You know, marriage and sex, work, feasting, whatever. They're all good desires. The problem is those desires are disproportionate or inordinate. After the fall. And so now, you know, you desire the same things, but you desire them in the wrong way, or they're out of proportion. So it's fine to, to love your house, okay? But if you love your house more than God, then that's idolatry, okay? It's fine to love your children, but if you love your children more than God, that becomes idolatry. Okay, it's fine to love your wife, that's obviously commanded, but if you love your wife more than God, that becomes idolatry. So those are all good things, but loved wrongly, loved out of proportion, become idols, become evils to us. You know, it's fine to love wine, but to love it too much or drink too much, you know, then it becomes sin to you. So all those things are good, but can become bad if we desire them disproportionately. You said you had a couple of things.
So on that, but he is saying all our desires are bad.
Because of the fall, all of our desires are tainted by sin.
So it's not, I mean, it's...
So I think...
Pre-belief or post-belief?
Post. I'm talking about the guilt doesn't remain...
Because of the lack of the filling up.
Perfect. It's just a way of saying, anything that we desire, we don't desire it perfectly. We don't desire anything exactly as we should, exactly proportional to, you know, say the way we desire God.
I like that discussion because generally Calvin's so viewed as negative and, you know, oh, we can't love anything, it's just a bleak world. But yeah, he's connecting it with these, what you were saying is there are implanted in us these good things, and we can't love them enough, they're so lovable.
Yeah.
So it's almost the opposite.
Yeah.
The other thing was in 16... near the end, he mentions exercises people do to humble themselves. So he was kind of getting into the sackcloth, but I was thinking of like self flagellation, and he talks about corporal discipline and inflictions and stuff. And I don't know if this is based on truth at all. I have this opinion in my mind of Catholics during the Spanish Inquisition. And church practices embracing these sorts of things for penance. You mentioned walking on the knees up the buildings and whatnot.
Yeah,
but he takes
or enforced solitude or self-flagellation, as if any of those things had anything to do with actually putting sin to death.
Right, right.
Yeah.
So you need to hear him deal with a contemporary issue.
Yeah, that's good. All right, y'all want to move into 4? Here's another one of those great titles. How far from the purity of the gospel is all that the sophists in their schools prate about repentance? Discussion of confession and satisfaction. So here we get into his controversy with the scholastics, the Roman Catholic theologians of the day. And Calvin was very familiar with them. He was a Frenchman, and they were mostly located in Paris. So that was kind of the hub of scholastic theology. Uh, So what does Calvin have to say about penance here? He does the same thing Luther does. He contrasts penance with repentance. Okay, one of the great breakthroughs, okay, that helped produce the Reformation was when Erasmus better translated Matthew 4:17, that the Lord began to preach not do penance but repent, and the distinction to be made between those two terms.
I did not know that.
Yeah, that was very critical, and that's why that's the first of Luther's 95 theses.
Was it like Origen or who translated it that way or something? I can't remember.
Well, Jerome in the Vulgate.
Jerome, okay.
So that kind of set the church off on this course of developing a whole system of penance, what it meant to do penance.
Two words, huh?
Which was to basically make satisfaction for your sin. Now, it wasn't to make the satisfaction. I mean, they understood that this wasn't replacing what Jesus did on the cross, but what Jesus did on the cross was set up a system whereby we could continue to make satisfaction for our sin through different prescribed works, remedies for sin. Again, this post-baptismal sin that you commit.
Was there understanding that through penance, God in His grace forgave you?
Yeah, or there was a sense in which it would have been connected with grace.
I just think my immediate thought, I'm like, well, obviously the church was in existence from Jerome to the Reformation.
Yeah.
And so I just have thoughts like, what was God doing in that time with the church? And what was he doing that was obviously good in bringing it to this
point? You've got people all over the map in terms of how well they would have understood this, from really, you know, very mild distortions to, which would be probably no worse than what you'd find in, you know, your typical church member today, all the way to very gross distortions. But especially, I mean, over the course of time, it became more and more systematized and mechanized, I would say. It became more and more of a mechanical system, you know, like a chart almost. Like, you committed this sin, go do this many Our Fathers and this many Hail Marys to make up for it.
Well, we love those systems.
Or this kind of payment will get you this many years cut off of purgatory kind of thing, because that's all connected with penance, too. It all has to do with this treasury of merit and accumulating merits that, you know, it's just a system that was created that was highly problematic. And that's really the kind of thing that Calvin's taking on here and is going to continue to deal with in a lot of the institutes. And one question to ask, you know, which we can ask kind of when we get to the end of all of this, is, has the Roman Catholic Church changed? Is anything different today than it was then? That's a good, I mean, Calvin's not going to answer that question for us, obviously, but when we get towards the end of it, that's a good question to ask.
Weren't there stories of the Pope John Paul, like, you know, striking himself and stuff like that? Am I making that up?
I don't know. I don't know if I've heard that, but that doesn't mean it didn't happen.
Okay. Never mind.
But, you know, penance is still very much a part of Roman Catholic practice. Yeah. Indulgences are still official Roman Catholic teaching.
Never took that back.
Mm-hmm. I mean, technically, you could still pay your way out of purgatory. I mean, that's a very fundamental problem. I'll talk about this when we get into Mark's Gospel, the story in Mark 12 about the widow's mite. You know, and she gives away her last mite, and Jesus, you know, praises her for that. But of course, that goes into the temple treasury, you know, to the very leaders. She's giving her money to the very leaders who are going to round up Jesus and have him crucified a couple chapters later. But any system of religion that favors the rich over the poor is automatically anti-gospel. And that's the kind of system the medieval church created. It's the kind of system the Pharisees created.
Yeah.
A system that favors the rich, the wealthy, and the educated, because they can use their money to basically purchase religious privilege.
Yeah, you can't make a call to who Jesus called and tell the poor to come.
Right, right.
Who have nothing.
Right. Or to say to the poor, because you don't have as much money to give to the building of our cathedral, you're going to have to spend longer in purgatory. I mean, how cruel is that? Yeah. It's the kind of system that was created.
What do you say to some of that? When you talk to people that convert to Catholicism, is that something that's brought up?
Well, yeah, I say it's a big mistake. Yeah.
Well, I know that. Obviously, I know that.
You don't know what you've gotten into.
Do they talk about indulgences?
I mean, we talk about it. You have to gloss over a lot. Most people who convert from some form of evangelicalism, don't really give up their evangelicalism. They're terrible converts. They're really not Roman Catholics. They just attach themselves to that tradition for this or that reason. But most of the time, they don't give up their evangelical faith.
Interesting.
So they're actually really bad Roman Catholics.
Or some things that are,
what's that?
So like it could be anything from the desire for a liturgy or a good...
Yeah, or the mythical authority that they think that the papacy has, which we'll get to that too. But yeah, I mean, it's usually not because they've decided that they can buy their way out of purgatory, even though that's, again, official Roman Catholic teaching. Mm-hmm. But they're just as far away from what the Roman Catholic Church actually teaches as Joe Biden and Nancy Pelosi. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're Roman Catholics, I don't think they're very good Roman Catholics, but, they're in the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, it's pretty obvious you believe anything you want being in the Roman Catholic Church.
That's nice.
It's the coolness of the Pope Mobile. That's what a lot of people
So Calvin's main concern about all of this with penance is pastoral. Okay, it's a gospel-driven concern for the souls of people, souls that have been damaged through this kind of false teaching. Like section 2, the scholastic doctrine of penance torments the conscience. Well, Calvin's concerned about that. He doesn't want consciences to be unnecessarily tormented. Why torment your conscience with this system of penance when you could celebrate the free forgiveness of your sins in Christ? Why pretend like you've got to do satisfaction for your sin when really Christ made full satisfaction for you?
Yeah, he talks big about that, the whole the rest of the conscience.
Absolutely.
I guess it's how much is enough, right?
Well, and that's what he says at the end of the second paragraph in section 2. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, they do not determine when a man can have assurance that he has in just measure carried out his contrition. Yeah. You've never done enough.
It's like their education.
This is why the Reformation happened and why it just exploded. Why it wasn't just Luther, saying some things and that flaming out. Why did it really catch on? Well, because people were stuck on a religious treadmill. And they could never know they had really done enough to make penance, to make satisfaction for their sins.
My dad was a raised Roman Catholic. My brothers and sisters were not good Roman Catholics. They might go to Mass on Easter and Christmas or something like that. But Grandma always telling me that, of course, being Presbyterian, they said my biggest thing was trying to overcome that was it just can't be that easy.
Right, exactly. Tell me something I have to do, But yeah, that is the whole point, is that no, you have no leverage with God, nor will you ever have leverage with God. You simply accept salvation as a free gift of God's mercy. That was the good news. I mean, it was really that simple. That's why the Reformation happened. I mean, we can kind of get bogged down in complex debates over sola scriptura and the papacy, or even some of the finer points of justification or whatever. But I mean, really, when it comes down to it, that's what it was really about. It was about doing away with this really idolatrous system. That in some way required you to do a certain amount of works of labor in order to. Be saved versus simply receiving salvation as a gift by faith. By faith we participate in Christ and all his benefits, and so that's it. Now it's got to be a living faith, that brings with it repentance and the fruits of obedience and all of that. I mean, we'll get into all that, but it just cut through all of this stuff that had accumulated in the church. I mean, the scholastics, each generation of scholastics would make salvation a little bit more complicated.
Are we doing the same now?
I know the story of a college professor who he would let, papers build up on his desk, and then when it got to be insurmountable, he would just lay down newspaper over and just start over. And it would just go, it's like when the guy died, it's like from every era, there's stuff built up on his desk, and it just, But when it became insurmountable, he just started over because there's no way to get through all of that. And really, that's what the Roman Catholic Church, that's what the medieval church did one generation after another. It just made things more and more and more complicated until finally hit a breaking point. And that's why there can never be any going back. I mean, anybody who thinks that the Roman Catholic Church is the future is badly mistaken. Because even if you say there are all kinds of problems in Protestantism, the fact is, you can't go back to what has already failed. Okay, the papacy failed. The papacy will never be the solution to anything that ails the church, because that was tried and it absolutely did not work. It made things far, 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 far worse. Okay, this system of penance, you know, you can never go back to something like that because that just caused all kinds of disaster for the church. That could never be the solution.
Most folks are heavy Catholic in Biloxi as well. And there was, of course, the very few good Catholics. The other folks were either, there was too much to do that's not worth doing, or I can do whatever I want and to pay for it later on through indulgences or health areas or whatever else. It was just totally.
Yeah, you have two kinds of Catholics. Those who think they've got to work really, really hard to attain salvation, and so they do, you know, and they're the treadmill Catholics, and they show up at Mass, you know, every day, and they're very devoted and devout, and, you know, they do everything the church tells them to do. And then you've got those who say, well, I'm Catholic, so surely I'm safe, and they're the antinomian Catholics, all right? And either one of those is highly, highly, highly problematic. I mean, I'm not saying that you can't be a Christian within the Roman Catholic Church. I think you can. And I'm not even saying that everybody who converts, say, out of evangelicalism into the Roman Catholic Church is just an apostate. I mean, I'm not saying that either. You know, Charles Hodge made the point that the Roman Catholic Church continues to uphold the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, and there's more than enough gospel truth in those creeds to save anybody who genuinely believes them. So, I mean, that's true. But the system that surrounds it, that encrusts it, is highly, highly, highly problematic, pastorally, theologically, biblically, however you want to look at it. And that's what Calvin is doing here, is he's stripping all of that away and getting back to what really matters. So like section 3, you know, not the sinner's contrition, but the Lord's mercy awaits. The very end of section 3 says this, but it makes a great difference. So, you know, the scholastics taught, they had a doctrine of forgiveness, they had a doctrine of justification too, but listen to what Calvin says. It makes a great difference whether you teach forgiveness of sins as deserved by just and full contrition, which the sinner can never perform, or whether you enjoin him to hunger and thirst after God's mercy to show him through the recognition of his misery, his vacillation, his weariness, and his captivity, where he ought to seek refreshment, rest, and freedom. And find to teach him in humility to give glory to God. Two different pathways to forgiveness. One, if you just feel sorry enough for your sin, which you can never do, you'll find forgiveness. The other, okay, you do feel sorry over your sin, but you recognize that your forgiveness is found not in feeling sorry, but in God's mercy. Okay, and in the one, you end up giving glory to man, or at least dividing glory between God and man. The other gives all glory to God. Those are the two pathways Calvin sees.
Well, you were saying earlier, are there more modern ways that we're doing this now?